change lives? Can a letter change lives? I think the answer is yes. History would seem to tell us that that is the case. Christopher Columbus' letter to the Spanish court in 1493, it was written after his first voyage. So if you know the little tune, right, 1493 comes after 1492. So after he had been on that first voyage describing the New World, it spread throughout Europe. And it shaped exploration and colonial expansion. In 1796, George Washington wrote a farewell letter as he stepped down from the presidency in which he warned against political parties. I don't know how well we took his warning. And foreign entanglements. Albert Einstein's letter to FDR in 1939, co-signed by another physicist, it warned of Nazi Germany's potential to develop atomic weapons. And this letter helped prompt the Manhattan Project. One more from history. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote a letter while he was in jail in Birmingham. It was written to his fellow clergymen. And it was, he had been in prison for leading nonviolent protest against segregation in this state. And there were fellow clergy who criticized his methods. And it became one of the most influential documents of the civil rights movement. Well, Philippians is not titled Letter from a Roman Jail, but it may well could be. At least that is the traditional view, that Paul is imprisoned. We know that he's imprisoned. The question is where. And traditionally, it's been held that he's in Rome. And this is roughly 10 years after he first established, with others, the Philippian church, when he first made his way there. So he's writing likely between 60 and 62 AD. And here we are in 2025. And we begin our exploration of this letter, and we will find that it is still changing lives. Nearly two millennia have passed since it was written, and yet we come this morning with the confidence that the Spirit of God will use this letter. He will use it in our lives as Jacob and I preach through it this fall and into the new year. And here's my theme as we get started. English Standard Version Study Bible says the chief theme of Philippians is encouragement. That's their statement. The way of life that Paul encourages was manifest uniquely in Jesus Christ. If you saw the graphic before worship started, we'll give you one other word. And this is not, I'm not unique for saying this. Joy, one word, joy, has often been given to the book of Philippians as a way of describing its theme. It has been called an epistle of joy or a letter of joy. And one commentator says, joy is the music that runs through the epistle, the sunshine that spreads all over it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. Is this surprising? Think about it for a moment before you answer that. Paul is in prison. So if you're in prison, is the first word that would come to your mind, would it be joy? Probably not, if we're being honest. So we might have a whole host of words, but joy might not be the first one. It might not be the top one, and yet it is all throughout this letter as we're going to find. And we'll certainly have other things to think about. To think about perseverance and encouragement and prayer and who Christ is. There are all sorts of things. But what we are going to find is that this is no ordinary joy. It is divine joy that has its basis in divine favor. And that joy has a beginning. It has a foundation. And that foundation is not you, and it's not me. It's certainly not anything that we would experience in this world. And so here's my theme, very simple. Joy begins with union. Joy begins with union. And I want to show you that from these first two verses of the book of Philippians. They are not insignificant, though it's easy to kind of skip past them. But they're going to provide us a solid foundation. I'm going to talk about three things, three S's. So you can kind of listen for that. They're going to be right here in these three verses, especially two of them quite clearly. Servants, saints, and salvation. Those are your three S's. Listen for those three things in these first two verses. I'll read these verses, and then we'll have our corporate response. This is on the back of your bulletin if you want to read it there or read along with me as I read it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, along with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. I want to be honest for a moment. I'm always honest. But on Thursday morning, I write my sermons from home. I've done that since I came back from sabbatical. It's a lot less distracting to be at home than to be here. I know it's shocking with our 80 preschoolers and constant motion and things like that. And I did pretty good about having that stuff in the background, but I learned that I was a lot more efficient in doing my work at home on Thursday mornings and then coming into the office in the afternoon, hopefully with a written sermon. So there I was Thursday morning, and I woke up on the same side of the bed that I always wake up on, but it was the wrong side, apparently. I was grumpy. Can I get an amen? Amen. I was grumpy. I'm being honest. I wasn't feeling a lot of joy. I wanted it to be a lot cooler than it was outside. I wanted to sit outside and work on my sermon, and it wasn't cooperating. It was too warm, too hot. I'm done with summer. Then my neighbor has the gall to have her roof replaced on a Thursday morning of all times, right? And then before that, I had seen news about an acquaintance, not someone that I know super well, but someone that I know and have interacted with who's undergoing treatment for cancer. And so here were these things. I can't control the weather. I can't control when my neighbor has her roof redone. I can't control even more serious things. The first two are honestly quite trivial. The third isn't. And it wasn't me, it was someone else. And yet I was feeling all of this angst and anxiety, and I certainly was not feeling a whole lot of joy. The joy, joy, joy might be down in my heart. Where? It was way down there, right? Way down there. I'd love to present to you a more perfect picture of your pastor. But as I was sitting there, even wrestling with this text and these words and what I was preaching, I was struggling to remember this foundational truth, that the ground and the beginning of my joy is not found here. It's not found in my circumstances. It's not found in what I can control. It's not based on what I achieve. It's not what I can accomplish or even feel in a given moment. True joy will not begin with me. It will not begin with something in this world. True joy will be found elsewhere. Elsewhere. I am feeble, and this world is fleeting. I need something else. I need someone else. Now let me be clear. You can indeed experience joy, a deep-seated, deep-rooted happiness, an experience of the good things and good blessings that God gives to you, but the foundation of life and real joy of the believer is in Christ. Joy begins with union in Christ, not the absence of difficulties, not the absence of trials, not the absence of afflictions, but the presence of Christ in the midst of these things. I was looking through old letters that Lydia and I wrote back and forth to each other in 1995. She was in France. I was in Seattle. It was after our freshman year at the University of Georgia, and she went on to study in France, and I went to live with my brother and his wife to spend time with them and to work, and I interned at a Baptist church and we both had wonderful summers, but it was not easy to communicate. And so we wrote letters, or maybe one letter. I'm not a great letter writer, but I did find one that I wrote. Okay, there were four. That's not bad. That sounds pretty good to me. Honestly, at the bottom of one, there was a postscript. Will you marry me? Now, keep in mind, we had been dating at that point for 3 years, but we wouldn't get married for another 3 years. That was taking off of a Lifesavers commercial from some years back that we had seen. It was just a little playful thing between us. And yet, despite the distance of time and space and the not being able to communicate well, there was still joy because we were not yet united in marriage, but we were united together in a relationship. There can be real joy even in difficult circumstances, and that wasn't a difficult circumstance by any means. But there was a foundation for our joy in each other. And it gives us a picture, an understanding of what we find when we understand our union with Christ. Now, Paul writes this letter, and it's easy to miss the significance of it. If your Bible is like mine, then you have a little heading, the editorial heading, and so the first two verses get this really inspiring heading of greeting. I mean, that really gets you going spiritually in the morning when you're doing your devotions and you see that heading, greeting. It kind of makes you want to just kind of move past it, because the next heading in my Bible is thanksgiving and prayer, and that at least sounds a lot more spiritual, doesn't it? And that's what I'm here for. But don't miss the significance of these first two verses. It really allows us to set a good foundation for what we're going to be looking at. Certainly the last few words, verse 2, strikes us as a little bit more meaningful. But even in the very first words, Paul and Timothy, servants, here's your first S, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, this word is difficult to translate in some respects. It's the Greek word doulos. Some of you may be familiar with a doula, which is often with regard to childbirth, but it basically means someone who's a servant or a slave. This word, doulos, could be translated as slaves. I believe the New Living Translation uses that. Others might use bondservants, but servants, bondservants, or slaves, and of course we recoil a little bit, but I want to remind you, and we'll have to talk about this at another time in more detail, but in the ancient Near East, a huge percentage of population would be some sort of slave. Indentured servants, bond servants, slaves. It's not the same as our slavery that we're familiar with in our history. And yet at the same time, if you're a servant in this fashion, if you're a slave in this fashion, you belong to somebody else. That part is still true. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, from the very beginning, I belong to Jesus. I'm under his ownership, and Timothy with me, under the lordship of Christ. They're united to him, of Christ Jesus. and their lives belong to him. And it indicates a lowly place and a place of following. Following who? Yes, Jesus, but even more meaningful, this is the Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who we will spend time with in chapter 2, particularly at Advent time. And we will hear that the Son of God came to be our servant, to lower himself. Though he was equal with God, he took the form of a slave, a servant, a doulos. And here, Paul is saying, I belong to him. I'm following him, the God of the universe who also became a slave for us, a servant for us. And Paul says to the Corinthians that we've been bought with a price. What is that price? It's the price of Jesus' blood. He does that for us so that we become servants of the Christ, the Messiah, or as Paul writes, Christ Jesus. The second S is saints. You hear that clearly. Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That's the first S, servants. Second, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Rarely are followers of Christ in the Bible called Christians. That shows up a couple of times in the epistles, a couple times we hear in various parts of the New Testament that followers of Jesus are called Christians. You know, it's more likely in terms of description is for them to be described as in Christ. That is in union with him. Now, we have this problem of thinking that saints and sinners are other people. The scripture would say that you are both. You are a sinner, yes. But because of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are in Christ, then you are a saint. It is a biblical description of ordinary Christians. One that Paul would even use to describe the very worldly, problematic Corinthian church. He still calls them saints. And that seems like these things don't fit. But Jerry Bridges helpfully reminds us that it refers not to one's character, but to a state of being. Paul can call them saints, whether in Corinth or in Philippi, not because of who they are in themselves, but who they are in Christ, in union to him. Sainthood is conferred by the Holy Spirit on the followers of Jesus. And the five-day devotional takes you through Acts 16 as well as helping you to meditate on these two verses. So Acts 16 is where you go if you want to kind of get the history, the background of in the beginnings of the church in Philippi. And it was a bit of a smorgasbord. It wasn't exactly a who's who, but a diverse group that reveal the wide embrace of the gospel across social and cultural lines. The first person they meet, Paul and his fellow workers, that includes Timothy, they met Lydia. Now, my Lydia is not named after that Lydia. My Lydia is named after a character in a book called The Tall Woman, which I find endlessly funny. Can I get an amen? Yeah, okay, all right. We're even. It's true, though. That part's true. She's named after that character. But this Lydia, you may know, was a wealthy businesswoman. She, a seller of purple cloth. She was met by Paul and others as she was praying, and she converted, and she and her household were converted and baptized. Then a slave girl with the spirit of divination was this evil spirit was cast out, and Paul did that work. It is interesting. It seems like he was a bit annoyed because she was just like saying who they were and being kind of loud about it. And so he cast that out. That created problems. They ended up in jail. Now, we don't know for sure if this slave girl ended up in the first church or not, but she certainly experienced freedom that comes from the work of Christ. But because of that, Paul and Timothy end up in jail, and there's an earthquake, and the jailer's afraid that all the prisoners have gone free, but there Paul and Timothy are. They're singing, they're praying, they're just hanging out. And the Philippian jailer asks that famous question, what must I do to be saved? That's how we want all of our evangelism to be, right? Someone just to come up to us and say, what must I do to be saved? And I'm just like, I'm glad you asked. Doesn't always work like that. But he was converted, and his household with him as well, and they were baptized. And so this diverse mix, an affluent businesswoman, a working class Roman jailer, and a marginalized slave, shows that from the very beginning, the church in Philippi embodied the unifying power of the gospel. It was in Christ, and it broke down all sorts of barriers. In Christ, Hampton Keithley says, a Christian always moves in two spheres. He is in a certain place in this world, but he's also in Christ. He lives in two dimensions. He lives in this world whose duties he does not treat lightly, but above and beyond that, he lives in Christ. In this world, he may move from place to place, but wherever he is in Christ. That is why outward circumstances make little difference to the Christian. His peace and his joy are not dependent upon them. We are all in our own place. So we could be at Philippi, we could be at Corinth, we could be at Colossae, we could be at Meridianville, North Alabama, in this region, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are here. We are all in Christ, Keithley says, and it is Christ who sets the tone of our living. And so we've heard these two phrases, of Christ and in Christ, and now we get verse 2, and this language of union continues. It's brought out when we trust Christ alone for our salvation, when we follow him, albeit imperfectly, in this world. But he is perfect for us. And this union, and here's your third S, it's not as clear, but salvation, because union is from the Lord. It's something God does for you. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the goodness of God to give us his grace through Christ so that we will know peace with God. That's what it means to be saved, redeemed, purchased, united to Christ. God's unmerited favor, his grace. This is why I say divine joy has its basis in divine favor. His grace given to us as God wills it and gives us his Son, and it is applied by the Holy Spirit, who's not named here, but maybe implied. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace for us. And then peace. Shalom. Jacob did a great job last week from our passage in Hebrews of helping us understand what peace means and what it doesn't mean. Right, peace is not just the absence of conflict. It's not kind of pretending that everything's okay or pretending that we haven't offended a holy God. But it is knowing that God has rectified the relationship. He's righted the wrongs for us through his grace so that we might have peace with him. And so Jesus comes, he lays down his life, he's raised from the grave to demonstrate his power over our enemies and their defeat, and this leads us to joy eternal. The grace of God produces peace with God, and we, in turn, rejoice in that. If Philippians begins to feel like a self-help manual, then I'm doing it wrong. We're doing it wrong. If you start to sense that, you know, we're telling you how to be more pleasing to the Lord, then we're doing it wrong. If it's for other people, you know, the things that we hear, not us, we don't need that. Because again, sinners and saints are other people, then we're doing it wrong. If there's an impression that joy can be found in better circumstances or in doing better in life, then I will have certainly failed to show you that eternal joy begins with and is sustained by being in Christ, being united to Him and therefore accepted by God the Father. United to Him, therefore at peace, no longer an enemy of our God, our Creator, our Lord and King. So if joy begins with union, then how do we respond? I'm going to give you just a couple of things to think about. First and foremost, who are you? When you are grumpy on a Thursday morning, what do you need to remember? What do you need to work your way to? My first thoughts were not dominated by my identity in Christ and being united to Him. I assure you of that. I was trapped in my own head. And if that's true, as I'm working through these very verses, then perhaps you might face the same challenge, that it's difficult to step back from the things that afflict us, that challenge us, that make us upset, that are trivial, or are more serious. This becomes even harder if we aren't just experiencing the inconsequential or the inconvenient. But when we are truly engaged in great suffering and the trials don't seem to end and there's brokenness among our relationships that should be the deepest seat of joy and a refuge here. And yet, if we're going to learn what it means to rejoice and how to rejoice in the Lord and live out our deepest joy, then it will require us to do this. It will require us to remember who we are in Christ. It will require us to rehearse the truth of the gospel. And it will require us to remind one another of our identity as being from Christ and in Christ. That will become cause for joy as we remember and rehearse and remind each other. And as we think about our circumstances, one of the corporate challenges is to read through Philippians. And what you will do, if you'll sit down for a whole sitting and just read through the book of Philippians, take you 12 minutes, possibly, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, depending on how fast you read. Some of you have maybe already done it. Do it again. Right? You'll hear some of the circumstantial things that Paul's dealing with and that people that he loves are dealing with. And though those things are true, it does not eradicate his joy, because you will hear that the reality of joy is based in Christ, who He is for you, and how He changes, and that changes what happens within you, not simply what is happening to you. The third challenge on the corporate challenge, there's three of them. The second one's to pray, a later passage in chapter 1. The third one is to, sort of like a gratitude journal, maybe take note of joys that you experience during a week. It could be one thing or it could be 10 things. But the reason I want to encourage you to do that is we do need to teach ourselves to see not just the difficult things, not just the hard things, the frustrating things, but to see that God indeed gives us joy now. There are small things and there are large things. And they are not things that I have to control. In some cases, there are things I can't control, and yet there's joy within them. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, says of Psalms 16:11, "I know there will never be perfect contentment in this life. Perfect pleasure is only at God's right hand. Yet we may begin here to tune our instrument before we play the sweet lesson of contentment exactly in heaven." And so that's what I want to encourage you to do, to tune your instrument of joy. So take note of them, not as a testimonial of perfect contentment or circumstances, but as a testimony to our Lord who is preparing us for an even greater joy that won't be diminished by the weather or loud workers or that which truly causes us to weep. When's the last time you wrote a letter? I got a postcard this week and it was awesome. I got mail, you know, birthday cards. That was great. But like sitting down, writing a letter, when's the last time you did that? Maybe some of you probably like, I've never done that. When's the last time you received one? Maybe it's been a while. I don't necessarily want you to do this, but just think if you were to sit down and write a letter to yourself or to our church, what would you want to hear? What do you need to hear? Dear North Hills saints, the saints at North Hills, you are in Christ. He is the foundation of all that is good, and He is the beginning of joy. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and we pray that you would minister your mercies to us, which are new every morning. Thank you for the privilege of beginning this series in Philippians. And we pray that indeed it would change our lives because we are hearing from you. We are hearing about our Savior, and the Holy Spirit is using these words in our life. Lord, do this work in and through us and remind us that indeed we are by faith in Christ, united to Him. Lord, we praise you and thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacob's going to come and maybe not Asher today and lead us in communion this morning.